One of the big benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible is that it forces us into types of messages that normally we would leave to a very special occasion, like some event in our presbytery or installation of a minister or something like that. But as we go through this book of Acts, chapter by chapter, section by section, we come this evening to this passage where there was a presbytery meeting. Now, this chapter is really about church government, and I may boldly say that it is distinctively Presbyterian in its church government. I'm sure if we had a few Baptist friends here tonight, they might think otherwise, or if we had a few Anglicans, they might again think even differently. There are really three chief forms of government in Protestant Bible-believing churches. One is the Anglican, and that is more like a hierarchy, where you have a top tier of heavy church government that filters down to people below. And the power of the clergy is in the bishop. The bishop is appointed by the archbishop. The bishop appoints those that serve under him, and it sort of trickles downwards from the bishop right down to the congregation. On the other extreme of that, you have the form of government that is congregational or independent. And they would be very, very firm on the principle that no one outside of the membership of this church is going to dictate any iota of what takes place within the life and the ministry of this congregation. And then there is Presbyterianism, and that is the form of government by equality. Equality between ministers and elected elders within the church. And when they formed the session or the elders board of the church, they have equal authority. They have a vote each, and they form the government of that local church. Then, of course, they form a presbytery. The minister and the elders of the local church, they represent that local church in the gathering of the presbytery. And there again, there is equality. This church has one vote through its minister, and you have two votes through your elders. And so, in a sense, there is a balance and a check so that the clergy does not run away with the government of the church without the representation of the people. Now, we are free Presbyterians, and maybe it bears the burden of explaining how come we are free Presbyterian. Well, the use of the word free is because, in a way, we're sort of the new kid on the block. We are the young Presbyterian denomination within Canada. Presbyterianism goes back to John Knox in Scotland. He was a student of John Calvin, and he learned his doctrine and his church polity from John Calvin. But when he went back to Scotland, he called it the presbytery. And that word was taken from the Greek term for elder. It is the word presbyteros. And so the elder is a presbyter. The gathering of the elders, ministers and elders, is called a presbytery. Now, in Scotland, there is the national church. It goes way back to the days of John Knox. Then there has been various groups that have formed after that. There's the We Frees. There's the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Now, the mainline Presbyterian Church in Canada would reflect the mainline Scottish National Church in Scotland. Now, a very strange thing happened in 1925 in Canada at the formation of the United Church. The United Church was a merger church, and it merged the Methodists, Congregationalists, and somewhere close to half of Presbyterians within Canada. And that was a very difficult thing. It was really a division within the Presbyterian Church of Canada. When in the early years of our ministry, we had a lady who attended, her name was Mary Ann MacDonald. And she was a Presbyterian from the crown of her head to the sole of her feet. She remembers the days and the stories of her mother, who lived in Toronto at the time, in 1925, when there was this merge, this formation of the United Church and the division of the Presbyterian Church, that her mother would walk past their own family church because it had closed, and they would have to walk miles further to find a Presbyterian church. And so in Canada, the most apostate church really in Protestant in the world is the United Church of Canada. In 1988, they had a council in Victoria where they granted ministers who were sodomites to continue as ministers in the pulpit. And that was a way ahead of the NDP. It was a way ahead of the political agenda in Canada in what we now see as this immoral agenda that is within our land. The church that was the national church, the United Church of the nation, led the way into that deep and ugly apostasy. Now, our parent church in Northern Ireland started in 1951, called the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. There was already a Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland. And the reason for the birth of our denomination was due to the World Council of Churches, which commenced in 1948. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was a member of the World Council of Churches. That put the spotlight on the decline within the Presbyterian Church. There were even men in the pulpit who were not born again, who did not believe that the Bible was the inerrant word of God. And when Dr. Paisley, the founder of our denomination, was closed out of Presbyterian churches, there was a pressing need for the formation of a new denomination that would be separate unto the gospel. And so on the 17th of March, 1951, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, Northern Ireland, was born. The first Free Presbyterian Church in Canada, linked from Northern Ireland, was 1976, when Dr. McClelland commenced the ministry in the city of Toronto. Now, our own history of Presbyterianism is found in all of those facts and all of those details. And I'm thankful tonight for the Free Presbyterian Church. I have to say that I owe everything that I am, everything that I am under God, every opportunity of service to preach the gospel to this denomination. When I was a lad of 18 years old, I attended our local Free Presbyterian Church, and I heard the gospel clearly preached. And within weeks, I was under conviction of sin, and the Lord in his mercy saved my soul. It was within that church that I felt the call of God to preach, and again where I trained for the gospel ministry. And I'm thankful for the ministers who gave of their time with great sacrifice to train fellows like me who needed help to understand the Bible and how to preach the word of the Lord. And so we hold to Presbyterian government. Now, if you had asked me after I was converted, why would you want to be a Presbyterian? I would say, well, my father was a Presbyterian, and I was converted in a Presbyterian, Free Presbyterian church. So why wouldn't I want to be a Free Presbyterian? But we need to understand that the Word of God has to dictate our convictions, and it has to dictate our practices. And so we can, from the Bible, very simply, very clearly defend that Presbyterianism is a true, genuine, biblical model. And in it, there is the equality of ministers and elders in the government of the local church and in the presbytery, which is over various churches. Now, tonight, we're coming to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to see here that this Presbyterian model was followed. Now, the reason why there was a church council, which we call here a presbytery, is because of a particular problem. When Paul and Barnabas were up in Antioch, Syria, they had just completed the loop of their first missionary journey, and they had returned back to the church at Antioch, and they brought the good news that rejoiced everyone, that there were Gentiles, Greeks, who had believed the gospel. And you'll see there in verse 27 of chapter 14, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So the church at Antioch learned of the conversion of many Gentiles. And to them it was good news. All was well. But in chapter 15, verse 1, now we see trouble. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so this was a very serious accusation. This was something that was affecting not just, you know, a little aspect of the Christian life. It was, you can't even be saved. You can't be a true Christian unless you are circumcised. And so in this very large congregation at Antioch, these brethren that had just come down from Jerusalem, and they were insisting that they all needed to practice circumcision. And you will see there in verse 2 that this was a major problem. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, it was a bombshell within the church at Antioch. It was a major source of division, and there was going to be a fallout, and they had a problem on their hands. And so these people, who obviously had a blind spot, they were insistent. Paul and Barnabas were also insisting. This comes to the very heart of the gospel. This comes to the way by which we are justified by faith alone. And they weren't backing down. And so the problem grew and grew. And it was an error from Jerusalem. And if you go down to chapter 15, verse 5, you will see the bed in which this error began to develop. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Now there were Pharisees that professed Christ, saying that it was needful to be to circumcise. So this came out of half-baked Phariseeism. It was a lie, it was an error, and it was causing a tremendous problem. So how did they solve it? Now think of the three forms of government. Did they solve it by a hierarchy? Well, let's get our chief minister, teacher, elder, let's get the chief boss of the church and let him rule on the matter. No, they didn't do that. Or did they use the congregational method of church government? And that would be to call the voting membership and let all the voting membership of the church settle the matter by a local independent congregation carrying out a vote. How did they solve it? Well, the answer is, and you'll have to recognize it here, that in chapter 15, they had a presbytery meeting in Jerusalem. And we are told here that in verse 2, that after they had no small dissension, disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And again in verse 6, you will see the reference to apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So here again is the equality thing. The apostles and elders. Now this is church government. We know that apostles in the first century, many of them were miracle workers. They were held as a very unique office. But in this problem, they didn't just settle it by asking Peter, nor by asking James, who appears, by the way, to be the moderator of the presbytery. He is the one that sums up the whole discussion that they had in Jerusalem. But they didn't just come down to one man. The decision was made, the discussion was made by apostles and by elders. So they were participants, were apostles and elders. Now you'll see in verse 2 that each church was represented and the inclusion of all churches was made. Let's just read verse 2 again. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so we see that they were to hold a presbytery meeting. And that's exactly what took place when you read on down this chapter. And you will see in verse 6 and then verse 7, when there had been much disputing. This was no easy issue to resolve. This was a tough one. It was one of the most difficult things in the first century for the early church to resolve. And it lived on for some time. The whole book of Galatians is about this issue of circumcision and of the liberty that the redeemed Christian has in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so we see this principle of equality. And this is how Presbyterianism functions. This is how our presbytery functions. We meet twice a year normally. This year we've had to cancel the May meeting, but we meet twice a year, May and October, and the attendees are ministers and elders, and you have representatives of each individual congregation who are members of that presbytery. And what do? Well, by and large, we dispute, we discuss, we propose things. Other people argue against it and say, no, that's not right. And the whole matter gets aired and discussed and refuted, and eventually it gets voted on after a period of discussion. Now you can see that in that formula, it's not a papacy, it's not an archbishop just ruling over everybody, and you'll see that in this discussion they had, it wasn't just Peter alone, although he did rise up to speak in this occasion, and you'll see his name there in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, and he went on and he gave his side of his account. But he didn't just give the final word and everybody followed him. Now, as I mentioned, James was the moderator. And if you go down to verse 19, you will see that after all the discussions and all the participants, that he says in verse 19, Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, circumcision is not required. We're not going to trouble them with what was a Jewish tradition from the Old Testament. It was a sign and seal of the Old Testament. Now that we're in the New Testament, now that it's the New Testament church, there is the conclusion that circumcision is not required. Now, you might say, well, is that not just one man drawing the conclusion where he says in verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is? No. If you go down to verse 22, you will see that it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. And they were all of the same mind. And they would send messengers, write a letter to resolve the whole matter. And so the participants were equals. Now that word equal, I'm saying it over and over and over because that's at the heart of Presbyterianism. And when you are ordained as an elder, you have an equal voice, an equal vote with the longest serving elder or minister. Your standing is equal. And that is the genius of Presbyterianism. And it is true representative government. This congregation elects its minister, it elects its elders. And in Presbyterianism, you never get a minister or an elder that is foisted on the congregation from the outside. They are elected from within the congregation, and they serve the church equally. Ruling elder, preaching elder or minister. And when that session or body of elders meet, they have the same voice, they have the same vote. That's Presbyterianism. And when they go off to a presbytery meeting and things like this are discussed, a decision is going to be made, then, as the rule of our presbytery is, the elders have two votes. Up to two elders may vote within a presbytery meeting, and each minister may vote. Now, some large congregations may have more than one minister. Each of them would have a vote, but two elders from each congregation. And it doesn't matter if there's hundreds in the congregation or it's a small congregation like ours, each congregation has the same number of votes in representation. So I'm trying to press the point of equality. 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 That is the biblical model that we see here in Acts chapter 15. Now you also notice that the presbytery settled the problem. They settled the problem. At that meeting in Jerusalem, the issue was settled, not just for the Jerusalem church or the Antioch church, but for each of the churches. Circumcision was not required. The gospel was defended, and the unity of the churches was preserved. Now remember, this was an explosive issue. This was going to divide the early New Testament church. And so they had to have a mechanism, a means or a mode of government by which they could resolve it. And so this presbytery or church council had the authority to settle it for each of the local churches. Now you'll see in verse 22 that ambassadors were appointed to return to Antioch. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And so at that presbytery or church council in Jerusalem, they said, now there's a church up there and it's in trouble. It's going to be a problem. They won't accept what Paul is saying or what Barnabas is saying. They need help to settle the issue. And so we're going to resolve it here, and you're going to be our messengers, and you will go back to that church and bear witness that we have ruled on this matter, that circumcision is not required for Gentile converts. And so, in verse 23, they began to write letters. A letter from the presbytery to the local church. And in that letter, you can see the contents. Now, I marked my Bible. I just drew a line down the side of the margin from verse 23 to 29. And in that, you have the text of the letter that was written by and agreed upon by the members at that presbytery in Jerusalem. And that letter would go out to each of the churches. And it starts there in verse 23, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And so again, you can see the equality comes through even in the letter. It's not just I, Peter, dictate to you what needs to be done, nor was it the apostles dictate to you. No, it was the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. Now in that letter, you will see in verse 25 that they stated, we've had a meeting on this. Here in Jerusalem, we have had a presbytery meeting. And you will read there in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled unto one accord. There's a presbytery meeting. And so you have all these apostles, they come together. The elders, they come together in one place. It's a physical meeting. They don't meet by Zoom or Skype or anything else. They are each present, and they each have opportunity to discuss and to decide on the matter. And they came to a conclusion. It seemed good unto us. So they had a meeting. And then also they stated there that the matter of circumcision was discussed and decided on. It wasn't just, well, we had a look into it and nobody wants to be bothered with this problem. Go you fellows back and sort it all out yourselves. No, it was resolved in Jerusalem at the presbytery meeting. And then verse 25, ambassadors or messengers were appointed. And you will see that their names are given. They were very careful in how they managed this. They handled this meticulously. And they said, we're not just going to sell Paul and Barnabas back to you. We're going to send other messengers or witnesses. And you will see their names there in verse 27, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now, this was a big deal. This was no small issue. and they did not handle it tritely. They went to great lengths to discuss it, to decide on it, and then get that message loud and clear with all the authority of the presbytery going back to the local church or churches. And so they had messengers along with the letter. Verse 24, you will see that circumcision is not required. Subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so these fellows who had gone up from Jerusalem, they claimed to be having authority from the ministers, apostles, elders of Jerusalem, and it was not true. They overstepped their authority. They went beyond the bounds of their ministry, and they stirred up a big problem in the church at Antioch. But now the presbytery was going to rule on it. They were going to clarify the matter, and they were saying, we gave no such commandment. Circumcision of Gentiles is not required. And then they dug in on four things that are required. And you will see meat to idols, to abstain from eating of blood, things strangled, and fornication. And for some reason, they threw in those things that Gentiles are not to do. Now, we know that Jews were very careful about blood, very careful about meat that wasn't properly butchered, where the blood was drained out. That was very much a Jewish practice. But for some reason, they said, as a Christian, all professing Christians should abstain from blood, from meats that are offered to idols. That's something a Christian should not do. And then, of course, fornication, ungodly, fleshly practices of many kinds. And so the letters were written, and they were sent off with letters in hand by these messengers. And they soon reached Antioch there in Syria. If you look the map, Antioch, Syria is by land, just straight north. And within a couple of days, these men would be there knocking on the door of the church in Antioch and say, we've got letters for you. We've got an answer from the church in Jerusalem. And we need to call a church gathering and let these letters be read. And we will testify that these are genuine letters from Jerusalem. Now, the all-important matter is, how did the churches respond? Did they accept this way of resolving it? After all, they were all stirred up, and some were thinking one way, and others were thinking a different way. How is this going to be settled? Well, an independent church would say, thank you very much. We appreciate the time and effort that you gave, and for this exercise and guidance, but now we need to call our own church meeting and vote on it. That's what congregationalists would do. They would have a local, independent, congregational church vote, because everything in a congregational church government is voted on by the local membership. We're not going to follow what outsiders are going to tell us. We are going to do what we think is right and the best plan. But they didn't do that. They did not do that. And they didn't go off and say, well, we need to consult our archbishop, some big-named leader, and he's going to settle the matter. They didn't do that. But rather, you'll notice in these verses that it was immediately adopted. Verse 30, that's where the letter ends, in verse 29. And then is the beginning now of the narrative of how they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. We've got our answer. And they were accepting it. They were accepting the resolution, the counsel of the meeting that took place in Jerusalem by the elders and the apostles. And this was to them the final answer, the solution to the problem, and they all rejoiced. We are taking this as the will of God, as the right answer. And there in verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. They dug in and said, not only do we have the letters, but we want to tell you the story in our own lips, in our own words. And I like that. That's a good euphemism for a long sermon, with many words. Many words. That simply means it was a long sermon that they delivered. And by that, they got the message over. Now, I would that all church problems resulted in the exact same outcome. That whenever in a local church there is some difficulty, some difference of opinion, and you take the matter to the presbytery and you say, now we need you to rule on this and tell us what's right and what's wrong. And when the answer comes back, the local church answers agreeably. That resolves the matter. And when that model of Presbyterianism is followed, it can protect, preserve the church from a lot of problems. Now, I conclude tonight by saying I'm very glad to be serving in a Presbyterian church. I'm glad that I can uphold and follow the Presbyterian model of church government. We, as a session elders and myself as the minister, have good fellowship. We feel the strength of support of one another. We value each other's advice and counsel and perspective and their prayers, and we seek to labor together with God's help, not as a one-man ministry, but under this principle of equality, that we may, under God, shepherd the flock as elders in a God-fearing manner. And when problems arise in a local church, there is help from the presbytery. Just as when these false teachers arose and they came in and they caused a problem. That can happen in any local church. And a presbytery, a well-functioning presbytery, will prevent needs and especially personality power struggles that so often plague churches. And it keeps us all equal and all accountable. And so a presbytery is the Lord's church, for the gathering of the local representatives, ministers and elders, to form that body as they meet together. And so when you hear me speak of our presbytery, you will know that I refer to the representative ministers and elders of each congregation within Canada and the United States. That's our presbytery when we meet together. When I speak of a presbytery meeting, you will know that that means that we are attending to the business of various churches. Some churches may have financial needs. Some churches may have they need to elect more elders. Some churches may find that they need an answer to resolve a moral problem within the church. Some need to be reminded of the standards and the doctrines of our church and hold each other accountable to that moral and doctrinal standard. That's the function, that's the work of a presbytery. And it's a healthy thing. And when it's done prayerfully, in a godly manner, it can be a very happy thing as well. When I was 28 years old, I came out to this part of Canada to preach. And you might say, that's like a young man just wanting to do his own thing, go out there and do it his own way. Not under Presbyterianism. I signed the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am accountable to my brethren in the presbytery that I preach, teach, pastor, care for, and minister to the flock in a biblical, godly manner. There are procedures to follow, there are standards to keep, and that keeps a healthy check on everyone that serves within the body of the church. Now, we are a very small band in North America when you think of the vast population of Canada and the United States. We're really very, very small. And we are doing what we can for the Lord. We are serving to build up one another in the faith and to thrust out laborers into the mission fields. And praise God, we have a fair number of them. We have as many as we can handle at the present time. We also have a part in the training of student pastors who, Lord willing, will be the future ministers of our church. And this coming Tuesday morning, I have a little part. I've been asked to go on Zoom to speak to the students at our Geneva Reformed Seminary on church planting, outreach, and radio broadcasting. And so for an hour on Tuesday morning, I will be doing that. Other of our ministers take on various aspects of training young men for the ministry. And we are thankful that we can labor together on this biblical model. And the big principle is laid out here for us in Acts chapter 15. And what is the key word? Equality. Equality. And that is God's way as we seek to function together to serve in the Lord's church. Now, we're all men, and we're all weak, and we're all needy, and we need your prayers, and we need your support, and we can't do God's work without the fellowship and the support of God's people. But do never think it weird to be a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are found all over the world. Australia, New Zealand, South Korea. In the early 1900s, there was a wonderful revival through Presbyterian missionaries in South Korea. Well, in all of Korea, before the division. And there were hundreds of people converted. Both in North Korea, thousands of people converted. North Korea and South Korea. There are Presbyterians in China through, again, Presbyterian missionaries. And I know there are other denominations. They have done a good work. God, we thank God for them. But we rejoice in a biblical model and God's blessing that has been upon it. Let's conclude tonight in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to bless us and keep us. Father, we thank thee for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. That you have brought us into a church where we may serve the Lord honorably, honestly, and biblically. And we pray for your help and your favor upon the work of our denomination, upon all our ministers, missionaries, students. We pray for the power and the blessing of God upon your church. O Lord, we need thee. We need a mighty visitation of God in revival. And so, Lord, let it come, and let your blessing rest upon us, we pray. And thou dismiss us this evening, be with us through the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and